Okay, good evening, everyone. Everyone's having a good week so far. Doing okay. Been driving to and from Atlanta to work like Spaghetti Junction every day for like a week and a half now, which is no fun. I hope none of y'all have to do that every single day of your life. We're in Acts chapter 8. We finished up somewhere around verse 25, having talked about Simon the Sorcerer. I think we had pretty much wrapped that up for the most part. Kind of sum up what happened with him. So we had this guy, Simon. He was practicing sorcery. We discussed what that may or may not have been. We won't go over that again. But at any rate, he was converted. He believed and was baptized. And after the fact, he saw the miracles that the apostles were doing and wanted to purchase that same power from them. And Peter calls him out on it. In verse 20, he says, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So we talked about, it never really jumped off the page at me before that Peter said, your money perish with you. It almost like he's saying, hey, you're about to die, man. I mean, it almost, like I said, I never really thought of it that way before, but having gone over it again with you guys, it kind of almost sounds like that. Like we mentioned Ananias and Sapphira and the thing that they did. And theirs was a little different because theirs was a premeditated thing, right? Like they decided together that they were going to sell this land and only give some of the money to the apostles and say that that was all of it. That's not what Simon did. However, at the same time, Peter just said, hey, your money perished with you. So maybe it was a dangerous situation immediately for Simon. I don't know. Thank you, Brandon. I'm glad I'm not the only one warm in here. But at any rate, so thankfully he has the right reaction here. In verse 25, then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he repents, right? He says, "Please pray for me." And so this is a good pattern for us to see, right? Where we see someone that's confronted with their sin, and instead of getting defensive, instead of being reactive against it or anything in a negative way, he reacts in a positive way and says, "Hey, let's all pray. Pray for me right now that this doesn't happen to me." Right? So whether or not he was talking about his immediate death or his eternal death doesn't matter really. The point is, Simon turned around and was like, "Hey, let's pray right now that I don't die." I guess, like I said, be it now or later, what have you. So then continuing on verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Remember, this happened in Samaria, the capital of the region of Samaria, right? And we know that when the gospel was preached there in Samaria, it said that the whole city believed and rejoiced, right? And so we see the gospel starting to spread outside of Jerusalem now. So it's no longer just centralized to the apostles in Jerusalem. It went to Samaria. Philip went there to teach. And then once people were converted, Peter and John went, right? That's in verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And we know Peter and John went and laid hands on people. All the things that we see the pattern of in the book of Acts. I don't want to comment any further on Simon before we move on. Yes, sir. Ben says that, they were probably very receptive to this because this is somewhere Jesus had been. Remember, Jesus was from Galilee, right? And so how do you get from Galilee to Jerusalem? Straight to Mary, right? And so he had traveled through here at least three times, right? And we know that he talked. We see the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, like Brother Ben mentioned. And so what they would have heard since then. Now, it's been at least a couple or 3 months, right, since Jesus was crucified. Maybe a little longer. We don't know. After Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, we don't get real good time stamps on it anymore, right? You know why? Because the apostles aren't observing the Passover anymore. You ever notice that? That we don't about Passover anymore. And that's how we keep up with Jesus' timeline, is Passover. But we don't hear about it in Acts. because it doesn't matter anymore. So some of this is hard to keep a timeline up, right? Because we don't have that yearly moment where they all go to Jerusalem anymore. But so at any rate, maybe the Samaritans had heard that Jesus was crucified. Maybe that's all they had heard. Maybe they hadn't even heard that yet. Maybe they heard rumors about what went on. Who knows? But yeah, it was certainly when the preachers got there and told them that, hey, y'all remember Jesus? Well, he was the Messiah. He was crucified and resurrected, and now you can have forgiveness of sins. This would have been great news to them. Prior to this, they weren't part of God's people, right? It was just the Israelites. The Jews were God's special people. Now they're being told, you can be part of God's people. And instead of being treated like lesser human beings by the Jews, which is how they'd already treated, always treated them, they called them dogs. Now they get to be equals in the kingdom of God. So yeah, I'm sure that they were very receptive. Well, we know they were very receptive to the word because we see them being converted here. Now, continuing on in verse 26, we get more about Philip. Angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot was reading Isaiah the prophet. I'm going to pause there for just a second. There are Ethiopian eunuchs in the world, right? There are people out there reading their Bible that are in the same situation he's in, and he's about to explain his situation, right? But we got to keep an eye out for these kind of people. You know, we're in what they call the Bible Belt. There's a whole lot of folks with a good book at home, right? And they might be reading it and trying to understand it the best they can. And we got to look for those people. So he's reading Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I always wondered how fast this chariot was going. I know that's just silly aside, right? Just one of those little silly things I like to think about, but probably not real fast, right? This isn't like a horse and horse-drawn chariot that's like going off to war kind of thing. This is him cruising speed, transportation kind of thing, right? This isn't like trying to get somewhere in a hurry, attacking something, nothing like that, right? But either way, Philip ran him down. Maybe he had an angle on him. I don't know. Overtook it. In order to overtake it, I would have to think it was stupid. But it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. I'm sorry. I digress. So. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. That's just one of them silly things I think about. Yeah, speaking of Gaza, Gaza is not a new city in the Bible at all. Gaza is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's on the coast in southwest Philistia, however you say that, right? Where the Philistines were, right? I mean, it was an old city of the Philistines that's still there, right? So certainly not anywhere new. It wasn't one of the new modern cities, like one of the Greek cities or anything like that. Certainly not one of the Roman cities, like Philippi. Certainly nothing like that. So he's reading it. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Like I said, we have to look for those Ethiopians out there, right? There's people out there reading. Guarantee you, you probably know some that have a Bible and have read it before, but need help understanding it. And that's where the church comes in. Not only are we supposed to just find people that have no idea, but sometimes, you know, the easier targets are the ones that are at least willing to read, right, and are trying. And that's the thing that's important about this Ethiopian eunuch, is he's trying to read, trying to understand. One assumption that I make about the eunuch, and if you want to argue with me, please do, but you're going to have a hard time. It says he was up there in Jerusalem to worship, right? Which means he's a proselyte Jew, right? He's not Jewish by ethnicity, because he's Ethiopian. But he would have converted to Judaism at some point. Right? Everybody agree? Okay, so he's a proselyte Jew. So he's reading these scriptures. One thing that's interesting is he had the scriptures with him. This is something that your every common day person had. This is someone that the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia would have, maybe, obviously. But this isn't anything, you know, carrying around scrolls of the scripture to read was nothing that the everyday person had. Generally speaking, if you wanted to hear the scriptures read, you went to the tabernacle, to the temple, those kind of places, right? You didn't just have, or to the synagogue in Jesus' day. But your average everyday person didn't have the scripture at home, didn't have the scripture with them to read. It would have been expensive because you had to go see a scribe and buy a copy. Right? That's about the only way. And certainly a proselyte Jew, if he met in Jerusalem at some point, he would have paid a lot for it. Right? So, but either way, he's got a copy of the scripture and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. So continuing on to verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? You get the picture that he's thinking, right? He's really trying to understand this thing. He opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. All right, again, in our evangelistic effort, I said before, you start with something you have in common. Find some common ground. Find something that you can both agree on, or you all can agree on, that kind of thing. Whatever it is, however small it is, and start there. In this case, the eunuch asked a real good question, right? And from this scripture in Isaiah, Philip then the gospel, right? Because remember, as of yet, not a single bit of the New Testament had been written, right? Nobody even thought about writing down anything yet. First thing that was written was the Gospel of Mark. Mark ain't even on the scene yet. Well, he might be on the scene, but Mark hadn't even thought about writing yet, okay? So, and from the Old Testament, right? Especially, I would think, from places like Isaiah. Maybe, yeah, the Psalm, you know, those kind of things. Jeremiah, those prophets that talked about Jesus is where he would have gone and said, hey, see, you know, when in Psalm, what we call Psalm 22, I don't know what he would call it, in David's 17th Psalm, whichever one it might have been, I don't know. When it talked about that, that's talking about Jesus. And this is how he fit right into there, right? But at any rate, so the scripture is about Jesus. 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How long had the Ethiopian eunuch known about the good news of Christ? It doesn't say exactly, you know, I'm not going to put a time frame to it, but however long Philip was teaching him, right? Now, I think we can safely assume, there again, here I go making assumptions, but he knew who Jesus was, right? He had been in Jerusalem. He knew who Jesus was. The know was that Jesus was the Redeemer, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And once he was shown that from the scriptures and from the prophecies, he understood, right? And as soon as he understood and he saw some water, he said, hey, is there anything stopping me from being baptized? Philip said, well, if you believe, you can be baptized. And then we get this confession of faith, which is the same thing we do today when someone is baptized. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That faith is necessary, right? If you don't believe that, there's no sense in getting yourself wet, Right. It does you no good whatsoever. All you're going to do is take a real sorry bath, right? But if you believe in Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and are baptized, you're saved. Read that real quick. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 and 7, or 15 and 16. And he said to them, them being the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. 2 + 2 = 4, right? I mean, it's a pretty simple equation that Jesus lays out here for salvation. Now, is that the end of it? Certainly not, right? Otherwise, the Bible would stop at the book of Acts, right? But there obviously there's a whole lot more responsibilities we have as far as being obedient and doing the good work that God wants us to do. But to become a member of the body of Christ, for God to add you to the church, it takes just a couple of things. You got to believe it. You got to confess Jesus. And there's one more real important thing aside from being baptized. Right? You got to commit to change. And that's easy to do, I think, when you're being baptized. At least I hope it was for everyone who's baptized, right? Where you make up in your mind that you're going to be baptized. You're fired up for Christ. You're ready to go. You're happy. You ready to get rid of those sins, and you tell God, God, I'm not going to do it anymore, right? And I think that's probably some of the most genuine repentance you ever experienced is right there at your baptism, right? Because you are trying to get rid of your sin, and so you tell God, I'm done. I'm going to quit, right? Obviously, we're not perfect, and we're going to sin thereafter, and repentance is necessary for that. We just read about the pattern for that. Right, with Simon the sorcerer. He sinned after he was baptized and had to repent and pray for forgiveness, right? So that's our pattern for that. But so we can safely assume here that aside from confessing Christ, any sins that the eunuch had, he would have repented of, right? Then verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Oh, so it was moving. Okay, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. All right, so a couple of things here. I've got these verses highlighted in my Bible, right? I'm sure a whole lot of people in the room do. If you don't, I recommend you underline, highlight something on this, right? Because when you talk about scriptural baptism, meaning the actual physical act of baptism, this is a real good, simple, easy place to go, right? Because how does it describe the eunuch baptism? Went down into the water, came up out of the water, right? Yeah. Yeah. So what do we do here when we baptize people here? Does it follow that pattern? It definitely does, right? We get the person who's going to be baptized, and someone to baptize them, and they get into that water, that person gets baptized, and they get up out of that water, right? It's the exact description of what we have here. That's why we do it that way, by the way, is because that's what the scripture says to do. We didn't make it up. This eliminates a whole lot of different ways that other people try to baptize, right? Do we know what the eunuch was? Enough to be in charge of the queen's treasury, so obviously he wasn't no kid, right? But he certainly wasn't an infant, right? He was someone that was old enough to read the scripture, to understand it, to believe it, and to confess Christ, right? So we want to talk about, well, who's qualified to be baptized, if that makes any sense at all. And old enough to have sinned, certainly. Otherwise, if you haven't sinned, there's no point in being baptized yet, right? So, infant getting a little water sprinkled on his head. He wasn't a 7-year-old, or 6-year-old, or 5-year-old, or however. He wasn't a small child that lacked understanding having this to him, right? This was someone that was old enough and studied enough to understand, right? And to be convicted of his sins, to understand that he had sinned, and realize that it's necessary to be baptized, right? It's always hard for me when you talk about, well, how old should someone be before they're baptized? Now, obviously, there's no hardline answer to that, right? Because if there was, God would have told us, okay, when you're 10 years old, you're allowed to be baptized somewhere thereafter, right? But that's not how God did it. How God did it is giving us these patterns, these examples of people hearing the word, believing it, confessing Jesus as Christ, and being baptized. So how old does someone have to be? They have to be old enough to read the word and understand it, to realize that they sinned, understand that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah, and to understand that baptism is the solution for their sin. All right. Now, people are going to understand all that at different ages. Okay. I've met some very, very mature youngins and some very, very immature older folks. Right. And it all depends person to person. Right. And also, it depends on. Thought kind of wrecked. I was going to say something, but it was wrong, so I'm going to say it. Anyways, it takes some study, right? It's not something where you can just go walk in, never hear anything about Jesus, watch somebody get baptized, and it's like, hey, me too, right? You have to at least have heard. Any comment on that, on the Ethiopian? Ask me. See what happens. It comes out of some later text, specifically the Septuagint, which is a Latin text of later date. It is still a majority text. You know what that is? Meaning we're going to look at all the ancient manuscripts and what they have in common. That's what's going to go into the text. But it's a later one, right? So some Bibles don't include some of those verses that are from the later I guess you call them, right? And really what you can call them is the early translation, right? So that's not the only place you're going to find in your Bible where there's verses that aren't there. I know the English Standard leaves them out. I think the New American Standard usually contains everything that the New King James contains. I think they're based on the same text. The NIV is going to leave stuff out. Anyway, yes, ma'am. The word that appears in the book of Acts, and you'll have to forgive me for not knowing right where it is, that only appears in the King James Version of the Bible. And it's a substitute for the word Passover, so I think Easter, there we go, right? Appears in the King James Version of the Bible, right? That's because why? Because King James wanted Easter in the Bible. Acts 12:4, he says, my says that. Now we're jumping way ahead, right? The last word of Acts 12:4, mine says Passover. If you read the King James Version, it says Easter, right? Does that mean the King James Version is less reliable? No, it means you have to understand that they substituted a word in there for Passover, right? That just means you need to do a little studying. That's all it really means. Subject. People try to discredit the Bible, right? And they say, oh, well, it's been manipulated by men over the years. So that is, don't you think God would take care of his own book? I mean, we're talking about the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God, our Father. He's going to let men paint his book to the point that people cannot be saved. Are there bad versions out there? Oh, yeah. Are they easily recognizable? Oh, yeah. Like the non-gender-specific Bible, right? That doesn't refer to God as he. Refers to God as it. I'm pretty sure that's a bad translation. As a matter of fact, I know it's a bad translation because when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, it uses masculine terms and pronouns and whatnot for God, right? And so when someone intentionally mistranslates it, then, yeah, that's a bad one, and we need to leave it alone, right? But God's going to let men mess with his book to the point that can have, I hope we all have enough faith in that to know that you don't have to study and know what the Septuagint is and all those different old manuscripts and all that kind of stuff is. You don't have to know that, right? If you're curious about it, study it. You know, I've studied it. I'll help you. We can talk about it, whatever. But just have faith to know that the book is as God intended it to be. And if something funny pops up out you, like Madison said, hey, I don't have that verse, then figure out why, right? Then figure out what's different about it. I know one tool that I use is, well, there's a couple. The manual version is a parallel Bible, right, where I've got a Bible that's the New Testament that has 8 different translations on one opening, right? And so I like that because if I can read this one over here and see what it says and read this one over here and see what it says and compare them and get a better feel for what it says, right? One of them is the literal translation from the Greek, which I like too, which, you know, the grammar in Aramaic in Koine Greek, I mean, is entirely different than grammar in English. So the words are all jumbled up out of order when you read it word for word. But anyway, sometimes it helps. But also, I got the Bible app on my phone. There's BibleGateway.com. It's real easy to just click and swap between verses. Right, you can even put 2 versions up next to each other if you want to. So I encourage you, if you're ever wondering about a footnote or this verse or that verse, read another translation or so. Right, see what they say. New King James in the Nelson 1980 format, because that's the one I'm most familiar with. Because even like the specific format, I know where the words are on the page. Right, it helps me find stuff. So I hope I never wear this one out, because I'm going to have to find another one that's the same format from 1980, right? This Bible was printed much later than that, but that's when it was typeset this way. No. Genesis 3:16 for me real quick. Senator Madison to read it, or Connor. Where are you reading from? Man, did you see me coming? I thought it was the ESV, one of those that says your desire shall be against your husband. Because got the wrong verse or something. I don't know what it is. The point is, sometimes they're not going to all have every word in common, right? And so sometimes it helps to read multiple translations. Okay? That's the whole point of that. Thank you for your question, Madison. That was a good discussion. So anything else on Philip and the Ethiopian and all that? Verse 40 says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right. So Philip's a missionary at this point. Philip's not in Jerusalem preaching with the apostles. At this point, he is out of there. He's done preaching in Samaria. Now he's out. Caesarea is a Roman city, right? Named Caesar. This is where the Romans hung out, okay? So now he's preaching to them, to the Jews there. 5 minutes to start talking about Saul. Chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, might be bound, or he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, so at this point, Saul of Tarsus has, I guess, done all the damage he feels like he has done, or gotten tired of Jerusalem or something. And he's decided he wants to go to the synagogues of Damascus and start hunting down Christians. But in order to do so, he doesn't want to just show up and start doing it. He's like, hey, high priest, I need you to give me a letter so I can take it to the synagogue and show them, hey, look, by order of the high priest, I'm about to start rounding up these Christians. All right. I'll give you a parallel but completely opposite example. Something that is somewhat, I'm going to call it a tradition of the church today sometimes. Sometimes when a family moves from one congregation to another, right, what do they sometimes have happen? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I've seen that before, where somebody will show up and they have a letter of recommendation from their prior congregation, basically, right? And my two cents on it, might as well be a letter of recommendation from Dr. Seuss. Now, I'm not saying we can't recommend each other to one another, right? You know, if Sister Donna came to me and said, well, I'll give you a real life example. Sister Teresa one time came to me and said, hey, there's this girl in West Virginia. I think y'all would probably get along. You want to get to know her? You want to email her? And I said, sure, why not? Right? And it worked out pretty well. So it's not a bad thing to recommend each other to one another, right? It's not a bad thing to uphold each other's reputations to one another. But walking into a congregation with a letter from your previous congregation saying, hey, I'm a good guy, or whatever it's going to say, in the long run, I'll put it to you this way, in the long run, the elders of that church, and I know every elder is different, the elders of that church may or may not care about that letter at all, right? I'm not going to put words in our elder's mouth at all. Maybe they'll see one of them letters and appreciate it, and it'll be all good and gravy. But they may or may not care at all, because what they care about is you and getting to know you and not what other people think about you necessarily, right? Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with us telling one another, hey, this guy's strong in the faith. You really ought to get to know him. Give him a chance, right? You know why? Because we see it happening in just a couple chapters in the book of Acts. But still, that letter thing, and like Sister Salmon said, I think it's something more in the denominational world, but I've seen it in the church too. So, but anyways, it's something that certainly isn't in the scripture. I'll put it that way. Yes, sir. There you go. All right. Buck brings up another point, which is kind of the same thing, but the opposite. So what if we have a brother that's been withdrawn from because of sin, right? And they leave and go to another congregation, and this congregation that's withdrawn from them says, hey, or finds out. I think it would be appropriate for the elders here to contact the elders there and say, hey, just so you know, this is what happened, right? Now, does it mean these elders are going to automatically throw them out? I hope not. Maybe these elders will, you know, be able to help, right? But I do think that would be a good thing to have happen amongst two separate congregations, maybe to communicate about that. All right, so we'll pick up with Saul there. We just got through the verse, couple of verses, so we'll pick up just right there again in chapter 9 on Sunday.